Wendy loves Christmas carols. They are what make this time of year so special and memorable for her, and probably for many of you as well. It's probably true of all of us that we love Christmas carols. They remind us what this season is all about. The words and the tune remind us probably of growing up, attending church, maybe going to a candlelight Christmas Eve service. They remind us maybe of sitting on the couch in our living room with the lights dimmed and the Christmas tree lights on, listening to Christmas songs play on the stereo. Christmas carols are one of the things which make Christmas, Christmas. Did you know, though, that such songs praising the Savior's birth were always part of this celebration? Such songs, in fact, actually began to be sung before Jesus Christ was even born. Christmas carols have been around since before Christ was born. During this Christmas season, this year, we're going to look at two of these songs. Both of them are found in Luke chapter 1. But you might remember that this time last year, I did preach on Luke chapters 1 and 2 around this time of year. And if you remember that, you will remember that I passed over these two songs, the Song of Mary and then the Song of Zacharias later in this chapter. So we're going to go back what I should have done a year ago and look at them again. And so we'll be looking at Mary's song today and Zacharias' prophecy next week. Now there are actually five songs in these opening two chapters of Luke. There's two songs by women, two songs by men, and then of course one by the angels. Henry Burton, writing at the end of the 19th century, so this was over 100 years ago, likens these two chapters of Luke to the entryway of a grand cathedral of the gospel. He says, imagine as you enter the doors to this cathedral, the first thing you encounter is glorious music. Here's what he writes. On the one side are Zacharias and Simeon, the one chanting his Benedictus, these are Latin names for these songs, and the other his Nunc Dimittis. Facing them, as if in antiphony, are Elizabeth and Mary, the one singing her Beatitude, the other her Magnificat. While overhead in the frescoed and star-lighted sky are vast multitudes of the heavenly host enriching the Advent music with their glorias. And he goes on like that for some time. It's wonderful reading. I imagine it was a sermon of his from about 100 years ago. Very poetic. And he goes on for quite a while. We would get bored with it, probably listening to that sort of thing today. But when you read it, it's great. And you really, as he goes on, it really does seem to usher you slowly into the crystal halls of grace. Your heart begins to pound with the excitement of approaching the throne of God, bowing before His throne. And as you read it, you come, and he's talking about these songs and how amazing they are. You realize that that's the point of music. To invite us, to call us, to prepare us to meet God. And that's why we sing songs before we turn to the Word, to prepare our hearts. Music is, it helps us worship God, but it also prepares our hearts to meet God in His Word. And that is why Luke has included these five songs in his gospel. He is preparing our hearts to meet God in Jesus Christ. He is preparing us. He is calling us to worship God. So he's put together his choir, two men, two women, and with backup vocals, the heavenly angels. Burton says that at first the songs seem too loud. They seem deafening, out of place, confusing. And when you understand who Mary was, who Zacharias was, especially who Simeon and Elizabeth were, then you read these songs they sing, it does seem out of character for them. A little like they're over the top a bit. And these songs, when you read them and you understand the people singing them, they seem a little bit out of character for them. Deafening, in a sense. And that's why, one of the reasons why, I didn't preach on them last year. If truth be told, I didn't know quite what to make of them. If you've ever read these opening chapters, as I'm sure you have, you maybe have seen, they don't even seem quite Christmassy sometimes. I mean, this one we just read, talking about scattering the proud and tearing down the mighty. I mean, is that a Christmas theme? So Burton points out, though, that they are intended to be deafening. They're intended to be overwhelming. Why? Because look at the event in history they're proclaiming. How sad and empty it would be if Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, comes to earth and there's no music to proclaim His arrival. Or there is, but there's some little background elevator type music. That's not fit music for God coming in the flesh. And when we look at the other three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, they don't include these songs in their account. And so we can be thankful that Luke did. Can you imagine, for example, Christmas without Christmas carols? It would seem kind of empty, wouldn't it? What a tragedy it would be if the very first Christmas had no music to announce Christ's coming. Burton says that had there not been a burst of song, and that the most joyful burst in history, we would have listened for the very stones to cry out, rebuking the silence. This is seen to be true as we turn to Mary's song this morning. Mary's song is found, as we read it, there in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And it is, as I indicated, called the Magnificat. That's the Latin word, which is the opening word of her song, and in Latin. And in our translations, it's that word magnifies. So that's what the word means. It means to magnify. Mary's song is all about magnifying Jesus Christ. Though He has not yet been born, He's still in her womb. She wants to sing His praises and magnify His name. And that's where all such songs begin, with praise to God for what He has done. So look at these opening verses, verses 46 and 47 of her song. Let's just start there with her praise. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary reveals something very significant here about praising and worshiping God. Although verse 46 comes first, in sequence, verse 47 actually comes first. And let me explain what I mean by that. You notice that in verse 46, she's saying, "My soul magnifies." That's present tense. My soul is, right now, magnifying the Lord. Verse 47 is in the past tense. It happened in the past. My soul is, right now, magnifying the Lord because my spirit has rejoiced, past tense, in God my Savior. So in other words, her soul is magnifying the Lord because her spirit has already rejoiced in God. A spirit that rejoices in God leads to a soul that magnifies Him. Now you say, what's the significance of that? Well, we need to understand a little bit about how we're made up. We're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And biblically, the soul is the root and seat of our emotions. The soul is where your emotions come from. It refers to your inner self, your emotional center. It is through your souls that you relate personally and emotionally with other people. When you have that connection with someone else that can't be put into words, that's your soul, in a sense, relating to their soul. The spirit, though, is different. The spirit is not an emotional side of us. It is the side of us that relates to God, because God is spirit. It's the side of us that knows who God is and what He is like and what He has done for us. It is the side of us, it is the part of us that understands what God has done for us and all that He has given to us. So when Mary says that her spirit has rejoiced in God, what she's saying is that her spirit, in her spiritual side of us, the part that relates to God, there she has understood who God is. She knows what God has said in His Word, and she believes the truths He has revealed. And that is the beginning point of all true worship. True worship begins with an understanding of the facts about God. Notice that it is only after that that the emotions get involved. Emotions and feelings, though a wonderful part of worship, are not necessarily part of spiritual worship, because the spirit, when it is has rejoiced in God, that's this understanding, this acknowledgement, this knowledge of the facts. There's a lot of people who think that they haven't worshiped God truly unless they get the goosebumps, the chills, they break out in tears, or they end up shouting with excitement. Now that's soulish worship. And it's a good form of worship. God wants our emotions and our excitement to get involved. But that's soulish worship, not spiritual worship. And true worship from the soul begins with worship from the Spirit. Mary reveals that true worship of God begins with the Spirit. It begins with understanding who God is, what He has done, and all of the gifts that He has given to us. So if you do not understand what Scripture says about these things, if you do not know the truths of Scripture, you cannot truly worship God in your spirit. And that's why Jesus says in John 4 that true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. True worship of God flows through the Spirit based upon the foundation of the Word of God. Where the Scriptures are not understood, the Spirit does not get involved, and there can be no true worship. Now, again, sometimes, as with Mary here, the emotions and feelings of the soul do get involved. And that's what happens to Mary, and that's what's happened to a lot of us over time. And here she sings that her soul magnifies the Lord, praises and delights in the Lord, because her spirit has rejoiced in Him first. She's very emotional here. She's excited about what she has happened to her and what she has learned. But this only happened because her spirit willfully understood and rejoiced in God, her Savior. A lot of people say that they haven't worshiped God, or they can't worship God unless they feel like it, right? They think they're not truly worshiping God unless they feel something. Mary reveals that true worship of God sometimes leads to feelings, but not always. True worship of God does not focus on feelings and how we feel, but on what God has done for us and what God has given to us. When you come to church, or when you sit down on Monday morning with a cup of coffee and your Bible open and the worship CD playing, why do you do these things? Why do you do these things? Is it to get that tingle from God? Is it to feel the brush of angels' wings? Is it to sense the Spirit falling fresh upon you? Those things are wonderful when they happen. But they do not necessarily reveal that you have truly worshipped. True worship is in the Spirit, not in your emotions. And it is based on truth, not on how we feel. So do you want to worship God? Do what Mary does, and we'll see this as we go through here. Get into the Word of God. This is so important. Ask the Spirit of God to reveal the truth of His Word to you. Sometimes as this happens, your soul will jump and you'll get that tingle. You'll feel that rush. Your heart will beat wildly, but not always. And maybe not very often. True worship does not depend on your emotions, but depends on spiritually understanding the Scripture. Now we know this is how Mary worshiped. This is how she starts her song here. Mary had in mind, she had a mind that was thoroughly soaked in Scripture. We know this in so many ways. I pointed it out last year. Let me review it with you again. We know that from the way the angel speaks to her earlier in chapter 1, that she knows Scripture, and then how she responds to the angel shows that she knows Scripture and prophecy. We know it from the words Mary speaks. We also know it from later in life. We see how she raises Jesus, and it's a very biblical and God-centered way of raising Him. We know it from the way she interacts with her husband, Joseph. We also know it because this song of hers, if you were to go compare it with the song of Hannah in the Old Testament when she gives birth to Samuel, very similar songs. And so maybe Mary was copying her song from Hannah's. Also, when the Israelites escaped the Egyptians by passing through the Red Sea, remember Moses' sister Miriam, she sings a song very similar to this song here of Mary. And so Mary takes those two songs of women in the Old Testament, incorporates them into her her song. Also, in this song, it's only 10 verses long, there are at least 15 discernible, clear quotations from the Old Testament. In 10 verses, 15 quotes. Wow. That reveals a mind saturated with Scripture. Mary knew the Word of God, and it came out of her when she worshiped God. How do you respond to the truths of God? With a yawn of boredom? Respond like Mary. These truths are eternal truths, rich truths, inspiring truths. If you allow God to speak through His Word, there will be times, God guarantees it, that you will want to break out in song at the magnificence of what He has revealed to you. For Mary, worshiping God was the greatest and most exciting thing she could do. The truths and promises she learned about God from Scripture caused her to rejoice in her whole being. She worshiped God in spirit and in truth. She rejoiced in the God of her salvation. She magnified the Lord and praised His name. Now, in the rest of her song, we see some of the things which she had learned, some of the truths of Scripture which excited her. She sings how the Messiah will benefit her. This is the outline. She sings how the Messiah will benefit her. That's in verses 48 and 49. And then she sings how the Messiah will benefit the world, and that includes us. And that's in the following verses. And then in the last two verses, verses 54 and 55, she talks about how, she sings about how the Messiah will be a benefit for Israel. So let's just look at this first point, how the Messiah will benefit her. Verses 48 and 49. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. It's kind of a side note. I think it's interesting how some religious institutions and organizations have mixed up these two verses. Mary says that she will be blessed and God is holy. Yet we all know of certain organizations that have mixed this up and called Mary holy. Holy Mary, Mother of God, right? She is, now she is definitely the Mother of God, and she is definitely blessed, but it is God who is holy. Right there at the end of verse 49, and holy is His name. Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. There is no such thing as the Immaculate Conception. If you don't know what that is, that's the idea that Mary was sinless so that she could give birth to a sinless child, Jesus Christ. And that's how Jesus was born sinless. But you follow that to its logical conclusion, you'd have to say, well, Mary's mother and father also were sinless. And, you know, you just go, it gets crazy. But Jesus was, you say, well, how was Jesus born without sin? He was born without sin because he didn't have an earthly father. Instead, God, who alone is holy, we see that here, is his father. And so Mary reveals her knowledge of all of this in these verses, verses 48 and 49. First, she speaks of her own lowly estate. He has regarded the lowly estate. That's what she says of herself. This, of course, refers to her own humility and lowliness of mind. But you want to know what else it refers to? It refers to her own sinful condition. She knows she does not deserve this gift which God has given to her. Why? Because she understands she's a sinner. That's what that word lowly also refers to. It's used this way in Philippians 3:21. Paul uses this exact same word in Philippians 3:21 to refer to the body of sin that we find ourselves in. And it speaks of the body of humiliation. That's the word there, humiliation, this body of humiliation. And Paul contrasts this body of humiliation we're in with the body of glorification that we will have in heaven. So the difference is plain. In heaven, we will have a perfect, glorified, sinless body. Here, in this body of humiliation, we have a sinful, dying, decaying body. So Mary uses that word here, this lowly, this humble word of herself, and that reveals, among other things, that she knows she's a sinner. That is why she is lowly and humble. Secondly, though, also in verse 48, she states that she is a maidservant. She is a servant of God. She doesn't deserve anything from God. She's just His servant. She doesn't demand anything from Him. She only wishes to serve and please Him. Yet though she's a sinner and a servant, God has seen fit to bless her. She recognizes that all generations will call her blessed in verse 49. Henceforth, all generations will call her blessed. That's not a statement of pride. It's just a remembrance of what the angel has already told her. In Luke 1:28, he proclaimed, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So she's just remembering what the angel had already said. And she is blessed. She has been blessed. She is the most favored woman on the face of the earth. Some, as I indicated, have overreacted to this and idolized her and prayed to her. That is something I know Mary would not have wanted. But we do not have to idolize her to call her blessed. There is a difference. But did you know, man, I'm speaking to you here as well. Did you know that you, men and women, every person hearing my voice this morning, you can be more blessed than Mary? Later in Jesus' life, he is teaching, and a woman shouts out from the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you!" Right? Blessed is Mary. That's what she's saying. And Jesus responds by saying, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. More than that. Yes, Jesus is saying, Mary, my mother, was blessed because she bore me. But more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Do you want to be blessed more than Mary? Hear the word of God and obey it. That's what Mary did. And that's why she was so blessed. If you do the same thing, you too will be blessed. Jesus is not trying to downplay the blessing that Mary received. We've already seen she was blessed because of her knowledge and obedience to the Word of God. And Jesus reveals the same thing to us. If we want to be blessed like Mary, more than Mary, do the same thing she did. Hear the Word of God and obey it. That's what it all comes back to. I cannot stress this enough to you. The Word of God must be heard and obeyed. That is where true worship springs from. That is where true blessings from God come from. If you want to worship God, you must get in the Word. And if you want to be blessed by God, you must get into the Word. Mary's song reveals all of this. She understands what God has said. She understands who God is. She understands what God has done. She understands what God has done for her. And in verses 50 to 53, she understands what God has done for the world. So this is partly our benefit as well. We've already seen one about this salvation in verses 48 and 49. In verses 50 through 53, we see some more benefits for the world. "And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." Mary sings that God responds in two ways to two different kinds of people in this world. There are those people who fear Him and obey Him, and those who are arrogant and proud. You need to ask yourself, which of the two are you? The ones who fear God and obey Him, these verses reveal that they receive His mercy, God's mercy, and His provision for their needs. He says they are exalted. It's the arrogant and the haughty who are cast down and scattered. We need to fear God. Fearing God is another word, if you have trouble understanding that concept. Fearing God is respectful obedience for Him. It's respecting who He is and what He said, His position, His authority in our lives, and then obeying Him out of that respect. The greatest act of mercy God has ever shown is in sending Jesus Christ to save sinners such as you and I. And that's what verse 50 talks about. His mercy is on those who fear Him. Though we deserved only punishment, God didn't give this to us. Instead, He gave us Jesus Christ. And all of us, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, receives it. That's the good news of salvation. That's this mercy and grace that He pours out upon us. And Mary implies that this good news isn't just for her, but it's for every generation. It's supposed to be passed down from generation to generation, from father to child, and from parents to children. The good news is for all people. The blessings of God through Jesus Christ are for everybody if they will just believe in Jesus. Now, the opposite, of course, is also true for those who trust in themselves. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in yourself. And the proud, they trust in their own plans to get them to heaven or to bring about their own blessings. God scatters these plans, He says in these verses, and doesn't allow them to come to fruition. He breaks their measures, He blasts their projects, He brings them low, brings them down. And He often does this by the very counsels which they have thought to advance and establish themselves. What happens is they lay traps for others, and God allows them to fall into those traps themselves. Their pride leads to their own destruction. Their plans come to nothing. You remember the book of Esther? Wonderful, wonderful 10-chapter book. In it, there's this villain named Haman. You remember, he sets out to destroy Mordecai and with him all of the Jewish people. But the story ends with him losing everything he had worked for and getting hung on the gallows which he had built for Mordecai. It's an amazing story. The most surprising thing about the story is that God is never mentioned even one time in the entire book. Did you know that? He's not there. At least not seemingly there. But His handiwork, His fingerprints are everywhere in exalting the humble and bringing down the proud. And you can look throughout history. The higher men rise, the farther they fall. You talk about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, kings of the Old Testament. We talk about even in history, there's movies being made about some of these men. Alexander the Great, Emperor Nero, William the Conqueror, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, even in modern events, Saddam Hussein, kings and princes and presidents. They set themselves up the highest, and then they fall the farthest from the throne because God is at work to humble the proud. And that's what Mary sings here. While the proud are brought down empty-handed, the humble and lowly are filled and exalted. It's not because their plans were great, but because their God is. And this is the benefit He pours out upon the world and upon us to the coming of the Messiah. You say, how is this a benefit? Well, even in our day and age, it's more pronounced in Mary's day, but the common people of that day, of Mary's day, were almost helpless when it came to justice and civil rights. They were often hungry, downtrodden, discouraged. There was no way for them to fight the system. And in our day, there have been things set up to help those who are the common people, like us, fight the system. But ultimately, it comes back to us trusting in God to help us in those situations. Remember, we looked at this in Luke 6, but we see similar truths in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. When you are wronged, let God set it straight. When you are downtrodden, let God lift you up. When you are slighted, let God bless you. When you are insulted, let God exalt you. Of course, the condition for Him doing these things is that you must be humble and lowly yourself. You must be in the Word and obedient to it. Mary begins her song by magnifying God. She continues by talking about how He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the benefit to the world. Final benefit goes to Israel in verses 54 and 55. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And this one's a surprising benefit because the people of Israel have almost always been in a state of rebellion against God. God reminds them, though, that through Mary, He will, reminds them through Mary that He will never forsake them. He will always remember them and His mercy to them and always fulfill His promises to them. Mary, once again, she shows her knowledge of Scripture. Here's a very clear reference, the end of verse 55, to His promise to Abraham and to his seed forever. This is a promise which God made to Abraham and his descendants from the Old Testament. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God is done with Israel, that God has set Israel aside and He will not fulfill His promises to her. If God doesn't fulfill His promises to Israel, He won't fulfill His promises to us either. And God does not lie. He always keeps His promises. Mary shows her understanding of this, that the baby in her womb is God fulfilling His promise to Israel and fulfilling His promises in His Word. Mary's song is a beautiful reminder all the way through of all that God has done for us and promised to do for those who follow Him. It's a new song that burst from the lips of Mary based on what she knew Scripture to say. Now, if you're like me, the song seems to end rather abruptly. All of a sudden, it's just over. There's no concluding remarks, no refrain, no chorus, no fading out, right? It's just, all of a sudden, it's over. It stops. Maybe if she had a tune here, we imagine she did. Maybe she started, rather than singing words, humming, you know, she faded out that way, humming her tune. I don't know. Maybe Luke just didn't record her whole song. But I think it was just as recorded here, with an abrupt end. Why? Her song's not over. Her song's not over. This was just the first verse in millions more to come. She sang many more verses, many more stanzas in her life, we can be certain. And the men and women of God throughout time who allow the words of Scripture to penetrate their minds also sing the praises of God and add many more stanzas to this song. That means you can add your own verse too. Your life, did you know this? Your life is a stanza in the greatest song ever written. You are part of a divine symphony. How are you playing your piece? How are you playing your piece? It must never be forgotten that whenever Christ has entered the human heart, He puts a new song in their mouth. Christianity in the heart means music in the life. A religion without joy is a landscape without the sun. I'm reading the book called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. And he worked for over 15 years as a cook in a kitchen. Never complaining, and people said when you're around him, there's just the presence of God in his life. And he says it's just the joy of the Lord springing forth from him because everything he does, he's able to do it for God. This is what this concept of his, religion without joy is like a landscape without the sun. Christianity without the elevation of music is like an eagle without broken wings. Do you want to run and not grow weary? Do you want to mount up with wings like eagles? Turn to Scripture. That's what Mary did, and that's what Jesus tells us to do. Every single day, saturate your minds, fill your minds, fill your thoughts with the words of the Word. Ask God. Go to Him in the morning. Say, God, give me one verse. Give me one phrase. Give me a note to sing to You today. And He will. He will show you a promise, a verse, a passage that He wants you to think about, meditate upon, pray through that day. Those verses pluck the harp strings of your life, and you will feel as if there's a constant song on your lips and a bounce in your step. There was a story, a book, written many years ago called The Life of Billy Bray. Billy's whole life was spent, this is a true story, spent in praising the Lord. The most part of that allowed. He couldn't help himself, with a heart always in tune, every influence, every breath shook some note of thanksgiving. Here's what he said. As I go along, I lift up one foot and it seems to say, glory! And I lift up the other and it seems to say, amen! And they keep like that all the time I walk. People who knew him said that if you passed him on the street, you probably would hear him singing, bless the Lord, I can sing, he would say. My heavenly Father likes to hear me sing. I can't sing so sweetly as some, but my Father likes to hear me sing as well as those who can sing better than I. My Father likes to hear the crow as well as the nightingale, for he made them both. You may not have a good voice. You may not have a poetic way of saying things. It doesn't matter. God made you, and he loves to hear you sing and give praise to his glory. God gave you the wonderful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. This week, as you prepare yourself for Christmas, you can give a gift back to God. Have you ever wondered, you know, you always talk about what you give the person who has everything? No person really has everything, but God does. What do you give the God who has everything? You want to know what you give him? You give him your praise. You give him your thanks. And the best part is, it's exactly what he wants. Learn a lesson from Mary. Sing praise and thanks to God this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Mary. We thank you for her example. We thank you for your word that as we fill our lives with your word, you cause songs of joy and praise to spring forth from our lips. Let our lives be a song to you this week and for our entire lives as we sing your praises and give you thanks. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.